ready. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3 again, please. Proverbs chapter 3. And as I did last week, I want to read verses 1 to 12. Solomon is writing. And he says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in." Know, our Heavenly Father, how prone we are to seeking our own way, to unbelief and doubt and fear of man. And we need your wisdom. So help us as we seek you even more from your words today. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to the matter of trusting others, a lot of people have a hard time. You can go to the internet and take a little quiz to determine how trusting you are. If you go to this particular website that I went to yesterday, you will be asked some questions, such as, do you question people's intentions? Do you frequently assume the worst about people? Do you assume that others will let you down? Do you distance yourself from others to avoid disappointment? Do you have a hard time asking other people for help? I've had some of you say that very thing to me. I just don't want to ask people for help. And I often wonder what is at the root of that. You will also be given some reasons you might not trust people, such as early childhood experiences. And there's even a test you can take called the ACE test, which stands for Adverse Childhood Experiences, where you could, after you take that short test, you can get a score to see how much adversity you had in your life as a child. Part of that adversity could be that you were bullied or rejected by others. You may have also have negative relationship experiences. People have let you down. People have betrayed you. There could be some serious trauma or what is called post-traumatic stress that you've experienced, that you just can't trust anybody. And then there are certain personality traits that might even contribute to a lack of trusting others. This particular article specifically mentioned neurotic people. Neurotic people are those who have a tendency towards depression, anxiety, self-doubt, or other negative feelings. And if that's your personality, you say, well, that's just the way I am. I just don't trust anybody. In 2016, in a 2016 Psychology Today article, Why Don't We Trust Each Other More? The author stated in reference to the workplace, but I think it can apply generally to many situations. The author said, trust is misunderstood. The word itself means different things to different people. But trust is a skill and way of operating that involves decisions, judgments, and risks. Trust doesn't happen like an on-off switch. It's something you create and nurture. Building and sustaining trust is an ongoing process. I think that perspective on trust is fairly accurate and can even apply to the spiritual realm when it comes to our trusting God. Trust is something that God creates. He gives as a gift. The gift of faith, and then he nurtures that trust along the way. And trust is built and sustained by God over time, by the various experiences that he brings into your life, whereby you are put in a position where you must trust him. Where you are put in a position that involves decisions. Judgments, risks. Will you trust God? Or will you lean on your own understanding? Now, this idea of wholehearted trust is a part of Hebrew wisdom living. As we look at our text in Proverbs 3, we find ourselves in the context of Solomon. In fact, the whole first nine chapters of Proverbs, Solomon advocating for the way of wise living to his son. Wisdom is a key factor in Solomon's instruction to his son. It's a key factor in God's instruction to us. In Proverbs, you'll often read a contrast between wise people and foolish people, between wisdom and folly. And we experience that today. And as a part of such wisdom living, Solomon issues positive and negative commands in verse 5 that are actually two sides of one coin, the faith coin. And I hope you've memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, as I encouraged you last week. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. On one side of the coin, you have the positive command. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. On the other side of the coin, you have the negative command. And do not rely, lean on, depend upon your own understanding. Now, there are two cousin words here, two synonyms used for trust and lean or depend on, rely on. They're not the same words, but they're cousins, the synonyms. And they both have the idea of leaning into. Relying on something or someone. And the first command is reinforced even more by the phrase, with all your heart. Now, what's the implication there? The implication that it's possible to trust the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. And we see this often in the history of Israel's kings that would come after Solomon. In 1 Kings 15:3, Solomon's grandson, Abijam, says he walked in all the sins that his father, that is Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father, which would be his great-grandfather. On the other hand, Abijam's son, Asa, became king after him and accomplished a lot of reforms. And 1 Kings 15:14 says of Asa, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to Yahweh all his days. King Manasseh's son, Josiah, was only 8 years old when he became king, and in his 18th year as king, when he was 26, he made some major reforms in Judah and got rid of a lot of idols and idol worshipers. And as part of his newfound commitment to follow the law that had been rediscovered during the renovation of the temple, 2 Kings 23:3 tells us that he made a covenant before Yahweh, to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, which would probably have been the book of Deuteronomy that they discovered as they were renovating the temple. And 23:25 tells us remarkably, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, when I read that, I thought, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. Boy, that sounds like what? Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And isn't trust a part of love? I mean, you really love somebody, you're not going to think the worst of them. If you hear something about them, you're not going to impugn their motives if you really love somebody. You're not going to think the worst, you're going to think the best. And yet we'll tell people, I love you, but then we hear something about them, and, oh my. That's really terrible. Instead of saying, no, I don't know about that. I know that person too well. They wouldn't be doing that. Or somebody does something that you question and right away you immediately go to the dark side of thinking about them. Love doesn't do that. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't think any ill. It's written about King Jehoshaphat that he sought the Lord with all his heart. 2 Chronicles 25:2 tells us that 25-year-old King Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And just like love is a part of trust, or trust is a part of love, is not obedience, doing what is right, a part of trust? If you really say you're trusting God, you're standing on the promises, are you doing what he asks you to do, no matter how difficult it is? So Why is the heart and wholehearted trust in the Lord so important? Well, Solomon's already hinted at it to his son when he says that the heart is where a person keeps God's commands. In verse 1, my son, don't forget my teaching, keep my commands in your heart. It's also where the covenant requirements are internalized. Verse 3, let love and faithfulness, which I explained last week, were the covenant requirements, never to leave you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, internalize them. Let them not just be on your lips, exterior, let them be inside. That's why the heart is so important. Solomon had a lot to say about the heart. If you'll turn one chapter over in Proverbs 4, and I'm glad to see our brother Jimmy posted something on Facebook about verse 23. But Proverbs 4:20 says, my son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, the health to a man's whole body. Above all else, circle this verse. Above all else, guard your heart. For it's the wellspring of life. Other translations read, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus taught that what's in the heart is what will be seen in the life. Luke 6. Verse 45, he says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. As the old proverb goes, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. I can tell what a person's heart is like. Not completely, but I can tell by what comes out of his mouth. I can tell what's in the heart by his actions. I can't see in the heart, but I can see the actions, and I can hear the words. Capital One asks, what's in your wallet? God asks, what's in your heart? Is wholehearted trust in the Lord there? When the adversities come, what's going to come out? Faith or unbelief? The flip side of wholehearted trust in Yahweh is leaning on one's own understanding. It's relying on your way of thinking. It's acting in a way that seems right to you. One commentary contrasted these commands beautifully. This is from the ESV Study Bible, says, trust in the Lord is necessary for fulfilling any of the wise ways of life taught in Proverbs. Trusting the Lord is closely connected to fearing Him. And we see that in chapter 3 here, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. With all your heart indicates that trust goes beyond intellectual assent to a deep reliance on the Lord, a settled confidence in His care and His faithfulness to His word. Do not lean on your own understanding, further explains trusting in the Lord. One's understanding in Proverbs is his perception of the right course of action. The wise will govern themselves by what the Lord Himself declares, and will not set their own finite and often mistaken understanding against his. You know, folks, I heard an illustration this week of the difference between believing that and believing in. You can believe certain things about God, but until you're faced with the situation, you are then have to make the decision, are you going to believe in God? Are you going to lean on him? And the illustration that I heard was of a police officer who had a fellow policeman who had pulled over a driver who was driving erratically. So he pulled him over, and he asked the man to get out of the car, and the man did. Then he asked the man to lean on his car, but instead the man turned and he had a gun, and he pointed it directly at the police officer. Now the police officer had on his vest. And because of his training, he believed that his vest could stop the bullet. But it wasn't until he faced that decision that he couldn't do anything about it. He said he didn't even have his hand on his gun. It was at that point that he believed in his vest. And he figured, I'm just going to have to take the first shot. There's a difference between believing that and believing in. There's a difference in believing that God can do anything until you're faced with a situation that you have to trust God to do for you what needs to be done. And if not, then to give you the grace that you need to sustain you. And that's trusting in him. So these commands are closely linked to each other. It's hard to do one without the other. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you won't lean on your own understanding. And if you're not leaning on your own perception of life, there's only one other true, reliable source whereupon you must lean. And that's God's perspective and wisdom. God's not asking you to understand everything. Job certainly didn't understand what was happening to him. Job certainly tried to lean on his own understanding. And so were his so-called friends, leaning on their own understanding. Job, obviously you have sinned because such things happen to sinners. And look what you're going through. Therefore, you must be guilty of some sin. They were leaning on their own understanding. So what are we to trust about God? What are we to trust in when it comes to God? Well, we must trust his knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding. And you see that all throughout Proverbs. God is much wiser than you. In fact, I have a quote from our brother Sam, who is in Indonesia. I don't know when he said this, but he says, we are wise in our own eyes, based on verse 7, says don't be wise in your... We are wise in our own eyes because we don't know what we don't know. That's interesting, isn't it? We don't know what we don't know. We don't want to appear foolish. But have you ever prayed, Lord, expose my folly so that I might seek your wisdom? that we trust His wisdom, His understanding. And He doesn't tell us everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a key verse you need to learn. The secret things belong unto the Lord. But what He has revealed belong to us and to our children. So there you have this two classes of information, two classes of knowledge. There are secret things that are known only to God. Of why He does what He does. But there are things that He has revealed to us, and that's what we live by. We don't try to figure out the secret things. We live by what He's revealed. So we trust His character. What has He revealed about Himself? And we saw that from Exodus, where He said, I'm gracious, merciful, forgiving. So we trust what He reveals about Himself. We trust His motives. You know, I think that's probably one of the hardest areas that we have, not only in trusting God, but in trusting other people. We question their motives. Do you question God's motives? We question His providence. In an earlier message, I gave you a practical definition of providence is God seeing to it that all of His plans and purposes for you and for this world are carried out. God has plans and purpose for this world, for you. Providence is His seeing to it that they're carried out. Are you trusting His providence? Or do you get to the place like Job did? Whoa, God, do you really understand, know what you're doing down here? And most of all, we trust His words with all their commands and warnings, instructions, and yes, promises. But how can you trust someone you don't know? That's why getting to know God in all your ways will help you trust Him. And that message is going to come in a couple of weeks. So I want to conclude today by illustrating from Israel's history something you're very familiar with. It's going to illustrate what I've just talked about, trusting Yahweh wholeheartedly and not leaning on your own understanding. So I want you now to turn to Numbers chapter 13. We find the story in the record of Israel's wilderness wanderings. In chapters 13 and 14, I never get tired of reading because they clearly show the two sides of the coin of faith, trusting Yahweh with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if I summarize chapter 13, you find Moses, or the Lord saying to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. Now, Deuteronomy is going to say the people had this idea too. So apparently they came to Moses and said, hey, we want to go spy out the land. So the Lord approved of that. And He says to Moses, okay, you choose out 12 men, one from each tribe. We only know two of the men. I guarantee you, if I said, who are the two men who went into the promised land and came out with a positive report, you would say they were Joshua and Caleb. The names of the two children's classes upstairs, right? Now, let me ask you, can anybody name one, without looking, one of the other 10? We don't know them. Well, they go and they spy out the land. Verse 21 says they went up, explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and down, and they saw all this and that, and the descendants of Anak were there. And when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes that was so big that two of them had to carry it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. I would have loved to have been there. I'd have eaten my fill. At the end of 40 days, verse 25, they returned from exploring the land. And they come, and verse 27, they give this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Lo and behold, that's exactly what God had told them when they were still in Egypt. I'm going to send you to a land that's full and plentiful. That's what the metaphor is, flowing with milk and honey. Here is its fruits. We are ready to go. No, is that what that says? But here's proof of what God promised. Here's proof of what he said about the land. But what reservations do you put on God? But the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. And Caleb says, hush. I'm sorry, it says he silenced the people. I would say shut up, but you're not supposed to say shut up. Hush. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. Yes, they may well have been. But who were they not stronger than? You said it. And they spread among the Israelites. See, it's one thing to for them to have their own reservations privately and to Moses. And maybe among the 12, they're having this discussion. But no, they spread the bad report among the Israelites about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in their own eyes. And we look the same to them. Perception. Perception. Leaning on their own understanding. And that night, all the people of the community, now it's spread. Now you've got everybody all shook up. Now your lack of faith and trust has spread. And all the people raised their voices and wept. Wept aloud, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to the other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Yes. Back to Egypt. Questioning God's motives. He's brought us here to kill us. And Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land tore their clothes and said again in vain. It's not in the text, but that was the outcome. They said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord, if Yahweh is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up." Their protection is gone, but Yahweh is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. And then God showed up. God showed up. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" Some translations read, "despise me." How long will they refuse to what? Believe in me. In spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But Moses, I will make you into a great nation and stronger than they." Now let me ask you this. What were some of the signs that God performed in their midst? If the children were here, they'd be answering me. Okay. So let's see here. What were some of the signs that God said, the miraculous signs that He had performed up until this point for these people? What's the biggest one? Exodus. The getting out of Exodus and all that involved. The Red Sea opening up. The killing of the Egyptians and them going through. Okay, Exodus. What else? What happened after that?
Manna.
What?
Manna.
Manna from heaven, right. What happened before the manna from heaven? You don't know, but Exodus 15 will tell you. There was bitter water. They came to some water and it was bitter. And God turned the bitter water into sweet water. Then the manna, Exodus 16. Then what else? What?
Quail.
Yes, quail. The provision of quail and the plague punishment, Numbers 11. They said, "We don't want this manna anymore. It's so boring. We want some meat to chew on." Some people love their meat. "Give us some animal protein," which I could never understand because they had all those cattle and sheep and things. I'd be having a barbecue, wouldn't you? Or some stew, Brunswick stew. Yeah, that'd work, but no. How about water from the rock? How about when they defeated Amalek, who attacked them in Exodus 17? How about when the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40? All those miraculous signs, despite that, they held God in contempt. They despised God. They refused to believe in Him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I have. What do you think is the greatest sin a person can commit? Let me ask you this. What sin will send a person to hell? The sin of unbelief. Unbelief is the greatest sin. The greatest way that you can disrespect God. by not believing him. Because it's holding him in contempt. It's doubting everything he's revealed about himself. Doubting his word. It's leaning on your own understanding. So you know the rest of the story. Moses then intercedes. And folks, if you study this passage out, the Lord Jesus is all through this. Was not Jesus rejected by his people, his leadership rejected? And when they rejected Moses' leadership, what did he do? He prayed for them. He interceded for them. And is our Lord Jesus not the greater interceder? The one who intercedes for us even when we sin, even when we don't believe, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. Do we not have the promise that Jesus intercedes for us 24/7, 365, 366 on leap years? Why? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You see, Jesus is the one that we are to continually look to. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the whole hall of faith there in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And I believe the sin that so easily entangles in Hebrews is the sin of unbelief. And that is our sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, regardless of how difficult, regardless of what trials and testings might come our way, let us run with endurance. How? Looking. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's looking unto Jesus. The author and perfecter of our what? Faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, we're forgiven. Why? Because he was forsaken. We can endure because he endured. He is the one who initiated your faith. Do you see how God providentially has worked in your life, even in your BC days, even before Christ, and then in your ADI days, your after divine intervention days? Do you see how God has providentially worked in your life? How can you not trust him today for whatever comes your way? And Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing our last song. And as our last hymn says, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet life's trials here. How? Trusting in a Father's wise bestowment. There's wisdom. I've no cause, no legitimate cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure. There's his character. There's his nature. Gives unto each day as he deems best. There's wisdom. Lovingly. There's motive. Again, flowing from his character. Lovingly. It's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Let's stand as we sing this last hymn.